The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are about to wrap up verse 10. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for the believer to evaluate himself. One of the things that Paul taught the Corinthians very clearly was that people got themselves into trouble with God for failure to evaluate themselves properly, to judge themselves properly. And so, therefore, we have to deal with this matter, as we have seen, the indwelling sin nature, which continues to be a reality for the believer, but ultimately can be set aside if you judge yourself rightly. This involves knowing what sin is, what sin isn't, working on the things where you recognize you have weaknesses, and we all do. There is nobody who is fully functional and always operative at every level in terms of the application of doctrine. We all have areas to grow up in and work on, and so that is why we are here. The continued exposure to the truth of God's Word is designed to root out these things. For the positive believer at any rate, and allow him to deal with them and make the adjustments to God's plan. God never adjusts to us. We always have to adjust to him. He holds all the cards in that regard. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We have a rapid recovery system that God has provided. Very simply, name your sins to God and he forgives you. This is based, again, not because it's cheap or free, but because of the work and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time once again to come apart from the cosmic system, to focus our attention on those eternal things that ultimately are for our benefit, that are here to orient us to you so that we can both be blessed in time in the pursuit of your plan and glorify you as we go, and also have great blessing for the eternal future for those who are willing to pay the price and are willing to make the necessary sacrifices to grow up spiritually. We recognize that is the ultimate goal, conformity to the image of Christ, and that as we continue to pursue this, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on verse 10, or at least wrapping it up. Paul has pointed out in the previous couple of verses that the believer is one who has the Spirit of God. If a person does not have the Holy Spirit in an indwelling sense, then he is not a Christian. Whatever else he may say, this is going to be an acid test. This will not be able to be faked in the future. People can fake people out, but they will not be able to fake God out. And so he moves on now with a similar, continues to write here in terms of first class conditions. If Christ is in you, and then we presume that he is, then the Spirit is life because of righteousness, even though the body is dead because of sin. And so this mortal body, he's not saying the body is going to die. He would have phrased that differently. He would have used the future for one thing. And the lack of a discrete verb here is very typical, again, of Hebrew style, because there is no to be verb in the Hebrew. And so it's very often it's just understood. Hebrew sentences can be quite nominal. So he assumes Christ is in you. And this he deals with in a plural, in you Romans, the group he's writing to. Again, this second phrase here should be, and as rightly is, although translated somewhat by the New American Standard, although the body is dead on account of sin or because of sin. Nevertheless, again, corrected translation here, the Spirit, capital S, is life because of righteousness. The word Zoe means life. It doesn't mean alive. Zao means to live or to be alive, but Zoe does not mean alive. It means life, that noun. So the idea here is that he's not indicating, I don't think in any sense, that the human spirit is life. And what would that even mean if he said that? I mean, obviously any life that the human spirit has comes from imputation, comes from the regeneration factor received at the point of justification. So he's obviously talking here about the present time, that in your current state as a believer, we have to recognize that we have a sin-infested body that is of no real value in terms of orienting to God. This is seen in the previous verses, where those living under that domination, under the sphere of the old sin nature, cannot please God. They are hostile to God. They are actively against Him. And so what you have to recognize is while the old sin nature may not rear its ugly head every minute of every day, it is going to rear it often enough that it will let you know that it's there. And that it is this, again, we have to focus on the sin nature. We talk about it almost as though it's a third person, somebody external to us. It is not. It is that nature that we have, we were born with, selfish, self-centered, all about me, and that sort of thing, that type of nature, that is consistent throughout the human race. There are people who are maybe better than other people, but again, when we talk about any improvement in this, we're only speaking in a very relative, limited sense. They're not approaching absolute righteousness like God is. So you have this body that is perpetually contaminated now, at least for the time being, with the sin nature producing sins that lead to death. And so the body itself is a, we might say in some ways, an albatross around our necks that we have to deal with, put aside, and work on functioning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And again, the Holy Spirit, as we've just pointed out in the previous doctrine, very much works through the precepts and principles that are found within the Bible. He authored all of this. He is the agent. All of these were inspired by the Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote. And again, it was not as simple as dictation, but the fact is, he used them, and they cranked out a product that, while human and divine in origin, is infallible. It does not have human fallibility attached to it. And this is the basis for our confidence. Again, we have several presuppositions. God exists. The God has communicated His will to the world in some way. That way is the Bible. He has communicated His will to the world in other ways. Obviously, the first advent was a huge factor in all of this. But the communication of His will to the world then puts mankind on notice and makes them culpable. This is, again, why many people don't want to study these things. The more you know, sadly, the more culpable you are. And the more culpable you become, then the challenge is to maintain tenacity, diligence with regard to these things, so that we do not slide backwards. And again, it does not take long. That is the danger. Once a person begins to go negative, it does not take them long very often. That's been my experience with them at any rate. It may seem like it happens very quickly, but again, things have been going on behind the scenes for weeks or months that you may not know about. But then, when it goes up, when it blows up, like the fireworks, you know, it was packed full well before that, when it went off. So the body is dead because of sin. So we are now walking around, although we're still alive, the Spirit is life. The Holy Spirit communicates life and is the source of our life. Because, and why is He in this, in us, indwelling us? Because of the principle of righteousness. And we were some ways through this. In fact, almost got through it last night. Didn't quite make it, but I didn't mark here. But let me see here. I think we stopped down here about point 29, I think, or so. That eternal life in verse 28 here, point 28, doesn't just focus exclusively on the matter of temporal length. It is, in fact, eternal is probably not even the best word, because for us, our life, we are not eternal. We are finite. We will live in an everlasting way. That's maybe more accurate. But eternity, you know, involves being in both directions. And we were not all, we did not always exist. We came into being, in fact. So, again, it's not just that, but it's a quality of life. It's the quality of life that God lives. And there are so many things in our lives, so many things in this world that work against this, that challenge this. And then these things, again, you have to watch out with your own sin nature, getting it involved in the deal. That's a challenge to stay aloof from certain things that gall you or that drive you nuts or that make you on edge or that tick you off. Or if you know certain situations, certain settings are not helpful for you, that you can't keep it together, well, try to avoid those. I mean, it's just basic sense. However, point 29 here, a long life apart from a good quality of life is simply a prison sentence. To live, you know, and you hear these people all the time, you know, the oldest veteran died today. You know, it's always the oldest one that dies. But you know, they were 110 or 120 or whatever they were. And realistically, what quality of life did they have the last 20 or 30 years? Most of these people are, you know, either bedfast or chair bound. They can't move in many cases. And so, again, if you could live forever, God did us a favor when God judged Adam. With spiritual death. Obviously, it's a part of his righteousness and a part of what is demanded in his justice. But if Adam would, can you imagine being condemned to live all eternity in a life of a body of sin? All eternity married to the monster of the sin nature, and you can't get rid of it. This, to me, would be that would be horrible. That's hell, effectively. That's what the people in hell are going to experience, an eternity locked there with nothing but their old sin natures and everybody else's old sin natures. They'll have some sort of resurrection body, obviously, but again, they are spiritually dead. They've maintained that position, and so they will continue to live that existence. Only now it will be an eternal existence that they will recognize, I'm only here because of my own fault. They won't be able to blame anybody, so it will be endless despair and regret on the top of whatever else they had going on in their real sin nature. So for one to live his life in the fleshly prison of the old sin nature. And if the body's dead, then this is a prison. And the fact is, the amazing thing is, that God's plan is such that he can circumvent all this in righteousness and override it so that you and I, even walking around in these dead bodies, as it were, and they are, you know, they're headed towards death at any rate. I mean, the principle really from the time you're born, you are just headed towards death. That's, you know, you're going to kind of go up and then you're going to go down. And I mean, the slide will be, you know, curve or whatever, but that's the reality and everybody knows it. So 20, the Bible, or 30 here rather, the Bible frequently links the matter of sound doctrine and wisdom with the matter of a life that is not only long, but one that is actually worth living. Proverbs 3 here, 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. And the tie here is between the teaching and the commandments, essentially synonyms for the content of Scripture, God's will in various matters. And these are what provide for people. This is what provides quality of life. And again, if it just added length to your life and didn't have any quality to it, no peace to go with it, might not be worth having. Also, 13 through 18. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom. Again, blessed is the Hebrew term that is translated by the Greek makarios. It's asherai in the Hebrew. And deals with the idea of one who is fortunate, one who is favored, one who God smiles on. And this type of person is the person who finds wisdom. And the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. So anytime you're thinking about making extra money, read these verses. Well, I mean, there's nothing wrong with making extra money, but if it interferes with Bible class, it's a problem. You are putting something that is far less than the importance of what you're giving up in its place. So nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. And again, that term blessed, by the way, also has the added connotation of happiness to go with it. Not only that you're fortunate, that you're favored, but that you're happy about it. That you understand it and you have capacity for it as well. Psalm 34, 11 through 14. Come, you children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And of course, this is where it all has to start. We recognize that today, generally speaking, people are stupid. They don't have fear of anything, let alone fear of God. But very often, their lack of fear in these other areas is just simply a manifestation that they don't have a fear of God. They don't realize what God can do to them. They don't stop and think about how much power he actually has. Or the fact that something every positive believer should know, your spark of life, your neshama, from what he started you up with, is in his hand and he can pull it at any time. You don't have to die of old age or get in a car wreck or have somebody break into your house. God can just pull your plug. And it's just that easy for him. As a matter of fact, it's so easy for him there in Job. Job said, the Almighty, if he decided to, he could pull the plug on everybody all at once and all mankind would perish. So he could pull 7 billion plugs at once. And that'd be it for him. That'd be it for all of us. So I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Again, people lose this very quickly because of arrogance. The arrogant person does not fear the Lord. He exalts his ego over God. And he exalts this over what God's plan is. So who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And the eyes of the Lord are open toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. So again, this gets into issues like, obviously, what kind of a prayer life you're going to have. Is God going to pay attention to you? If you're constantly out of fellowship, no, he's not. We know that there are certain things that God, that if you don't deal with in your life, that God will not listen to your prayers. And won't answer them. We know that, for instance, if you don't forgive, as difficult as that can be sometimes, you just have to get over it. And then you may not get over it immediately, but you've got to work on it. You've got to get over it. No matter how wrong you get done. And I recognize that that's not always easy. So the reality is, of course, we want God to answer our prayers. So we know unforgiveness gets us into trouble. That he doesn't respond to. We know that if we're not in fellowship. Actually, we know, if you really know a lot, we're going to be reviewing the doctrine of prayer coming up later in the chapter, but if you're not praying according to his will, he's not going to answer. That's the key to answered prayer, is prayer according to his will. And as we're going to get, we'll get a dose of this. We don't always fully get it. We are finite. We are limited. We are hamstrung with the sin nature. And also, we don't see the big picture that God sees. We see things from a very, very, very limited perspective. I mean, it's small, the part of the plan that we see. Also, we know, for instance, hey, if you're a husband and you want to abuse your wife, you don't want to treat her as a weaker vessel, God won't answer your prayers. That'll get you into trouble with God. So, again, these are not open-ended promises. This is one of the things with prayer. People tend to say, oh, this verse sounds like he'll just do anything, anytime. Well, no, that's not. You've got other factors that you have, other biblical issues that you have to factor into this doctrine. So 31, as the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit shares equally in all the attributes of God. The emphasis here is on the matter of the eternal spiritual life he possesses. And 32, as the believer orients his thinking to the mindset of the Holy Spirit. And guess what you're going to find out? The Holy Spirit's mindset isn't yours necessarily. That those don't always sync up. And that for one to presume that I prayed it, I want it, it must be God's will. Well, that's very, you're presuming too much. That's a little over the top. To presume that your will is always God's will, or my will is always God's will, is we should know better than that. And we have to know better than that. So as he orients, he will find that his life will partake of the quality of life that God himself possesses and enjoys. And again, one might think, and I want to caution here, because just when we went into Romans 6, again, as I told you then, I could make a case, if Paul stopped in Romans 6, I could make a case that believers ought to be sinlessly perfect. But he didn't stop there, thank God. We would all be laboring under quite a heavy burden at that point. But he didn't stop there. And in chapter 7, he elaborates and explains that even he still deals as apostle. Even he still deals spiritually matured and advanced. He still fought and struggled with his sin nature often enough that he put it in there. And I got to believe that in some cases, depending upon the test you're facing, it can be daily. It may not rear its ugly head every day, but you never know. You never know what's going to trip it. So, as the Holy Spirit, and in here I want to give a warning. It may sound like this is all automatic. It's not. It's not. It's contingent upon your cooperation. You have to cooperate in this. We can't just say, okay, well, the Holy Spirit's in me. He's leading me. I know I'm just going to go through life and, you know, just be like Big Bird, la, 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 and, you know, and wonder, you know. They had a question on Jeopardy the other night about this deal of who was the tallest character in 1969 at 8'2", and nobody knew it was Big Bird. Well, I knew. I reference him often enough to know that that was about the time Sesame Street started. And I thought, who would be 8'2"? That's not a human. So once again, I would have won $50,000, except I wasn't on the show. So much for that. So again, this isn't automatic. You have to cooperate with this. You have to be thinking about this. You have to have your mindset geared a certain way. You're not going to have a mindset that's running 180 degrees opposite the Spirit, or 90 degrees even opposite the Spirit, and say, okay, well, this is working. It's not going to work that way. And so then the challenge is, we all have things we have to shed. We all have things we have to grow up in, and all of that. And various little areas of our sin natures that we have to address. Well, 33, it should be evident by now, the quality of life that is characteristic of God is founded upon God's attributes and His viewpoint. Those that understand those attributes and share God's viewpoint through the Holy Spirit can enjoy the same quality of life and time. And while not mentioned here explicitly, we can certainly extrapolate. If the Holy Spirit has a mindset, then you know God has a particular mindset. He has a particular way of looking at things based on His essence, His knowledge, and factors of the truth. And so God knows what He thinks. He knows how to think. That's the real critical deal, is learning how to think properly and challenging and recognizing that, hey, I don't always think properly. I'm going to have to deal with certain of these things. And the more you deal with it yourself personally, as you study the scriptures, as you take in the doctrine, and as the new man is built up, the more keenly aware you're going to be of this conflict and of your own sinfulness. That it's not just fun and games out here in the angelic conflict. And especially not during this time in history. It's not fun and games. Not that it's ever been just fun and games, but there are a lot of blessings in the Christian life. There are a lot of good times, but there's also a lot of challenges. There's a lot of failure. There's a lot of things you have to deal with. And we all do. So, you know, the idea is for all on the same team. And to maintain tenacity and unity, this is another theme that runs well throughout the New Testament, is the need for unity. Satan knows very well divide and conquer is the best tactic ever. All you got to do is pick them off one at a time, and it's just way easier to do. The spiritual sniper that is Satan. So in fact, here again, the Greek adjective here, ionios, and at this point you can just actually scratch. I realized I had said this, and I thought I'd scratched this point. It's not that it's not true, it's... But I've already said it, and I meant to take this point out, but I didn't, so it's okay. I mean, it's not as though it's not true. It is. But it's just, I'm just emphasizing again that it's not just duration, but it's quality, which I've said before. So 35, the basis for this guarantee is found in the matter of righteousness, which once again focuses on the matter of righteousness from God. As we know, this has been the subject of the book of Romans from the beginning, Romans 1:17. Actually, I mean, we might say the real subject is the gospel itself. Paul's exposition of the gospel and all that this means. And because this is Paul's exposition of the good news and all that it means. And it's also to an audience he doesn't know. I mean, that's not to say that Paul didn't know anybody there at Rome or have some acquaintances there. He probably knew some people there. But he was not familiar with the church at large, certainly. It was not like a real personal letter written to these people, because in many cases, in most cases, they didn't have a personal relationship with Paul. He'd never been there. Most of them had never met him. But so he writes to them, and because of the way this is done, that it's not a personal letter like to the Corinthians, where he's having to deal with this and this and this and this and this and this. It's not like that at all. In fact, there's very little exhortation in here, other than just general exhortations about the Christian way of life so far. I mean, everything we've seen has been very, I would say, just the general norm of what you would expect. And so I don't view Romans as being, okay, well, this is just the experience of a few believers. This is supposed to be the experience of everybody. We're talking about the norm here, how Paul perceived the norm at any rate. So I am not ashamed, he said, of the gospel. For in it, verse 16, it is the power of God. And for in it, verse 17, the righteousness from God is revealed. You actually have here, it's a genitive ablative, but when you consider all the ways that this could be categorized, the important point Paul's arguing is righteousness you've attained on your own or righteousness gotten from some other source. And the righteousness you attain on your own will never be the same as God's perfect righteousness. And so this is what the gospel teaches, that one does not have to work to impress God. God imputes the righteousness to your account, and freely so, based on faith in the person and work of Christ. As is revealed from faith to faith. Again, as we saw, that's a phrase that probably means altogether by faith, from starting with faith and ending with faith. That there's never any other mode of perception in terms of the gospel. And this is, again, we all have to live by faith. But the righteous man shall live by faith. And the challenge is not getting your eyes on this world, not getting too bogged down in it, on what you can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. I mean, we all have those senses. We get that input. But for some people, that's the only input they have. They have no spiritual input to go with it. And we are not to get bogged down on looking at... I mean, if you look at the world now, you know why everybody in this country is on antidepressants? They're depressed. Do you know why they're depressed? They should be. If you look at the direction this world has taken in the last 50 years, let's just say 50 from 65 on, and that's... We could actually go back to another 10 to 55, make it 60 years. But the point is, you look at the world and the direction it's taken. You see what's happening. And if you know anything about history, if you study any, you know that no military has ever amassed an arsenal that they didn't use. Ever in history. And so the idea that this massive Russian nuclear arsenal, which they had a little bit of a blurb on this on the news the other day, they were talking about back in the 50s and 60s when they were discussing the dangers of nuclear war and preparing us, the whole duck and cover thing was their answer. Well, you should be scared if you're a little kid and they're telling you you need to go into the hallway in case there's a nuclear war. What? Yes. What should I do when I get there? Bend over and kiss your butt goodbye because you're going to be fried. But they didn't tell us that. They just said, put your head between your knees and you'll live. And even back then, and I was in sixth grade, I remember this stuff, and I was thinking, this doesn't seem right to me. I mean, I didn't understand the full reality of it. I mean, I was only 12 years old, 11 or 12, but... I understood war, and I'd seen, and I had understood nuclear war even by that time. I was familiar with Nagasaki and Hiroshima. And I thought to myself, well, this seems weird, but okay, So, we were taught not to question. And that's essentially the generation I grew up in. My government, right or wrong. And that was the way my dad was. And many of the people in his generation were just like that. Doesn't matter what the government does, they're right. Well, you come to find out the government's tapping your email accounts, they're tapping your phones, they're tapping your cell phones. They're amassing amounts of information. They've declared this new agency called, here's the double speak, Homeland Security. Who's it protecting? And who's it protecting us from? And the reality is, the more you understand about this world, and the more you watch it, you watch the norms and standards of the world have been eroded away. You look at what the Constitution guarantees the American people and the states in terms of their rights, and that's all been eroded away. And people have the sense that something's really wrong and something bad's on the horizon. You see it in the movies and in the books and all of this, the current round of stuff. Much of it's about the end of the world. And of course, they're trying to figure out, you know, how it's going to happen. Well, so why are they on antidepressants? They should be. They're without doctrine, I'd be suicidal, practically. The reality is, this world is just so such a cesspool, and it's only getting worse. And then you factor in all the demonic influence and things that are going on in the lives of people that they don't have any ability or capacity to even deal with. And the demons are having a field day. We know from Revelation 18 that our country has been invaded specifically. They targeted us because this country is what the demons like. They like the places that suits their thinking. And America suits their thinking. That's what's sad. That's where we are. Well, that all sounds bad on the surface, doesn't it? So it is bad. But again, with doctrine, we recognize, okay, we live by faith. We understand that this is all going to fall apart. That the Lord, even after the rapture, that He's going to unleash massive judgments on this planet that will literally kill 2 billion people at a time. A third of mankind wiped out at one time. And I'm presuming, say, 1 billion go up in the rapture. I don't know. Who knows? I don't know how many are saved. But that's about 1 billion out of 7. That'd be close to 15%. So maybe that's about right. I don't know. But when a judgment falls that kills 2 billion people within months, God, can you imagine what that's going to be like? Where are they going to put the people? How are they going to deal with the dead? What's going to happen with the sanitation and all of that? I mean, one of the things I remember when I was standing there, we were in the World War I Museum up there in Kansas City. You look around and you see what the fighting conditions even then, when they were fighting, and trench warfare and how disgusting and how dangerous it was. Not just that you could get your head shot off. But they were in these trenches with dead bodies, dysentery, typhoid, all these diseases running rampant because of the brutality and death. And so this is all coming. We have to just faith rest it, though. We have to say, okay, well, God's got it under control. And the believers have some idea, well, we won't be persecuted before the rapture. We don't know that. Don't bank on that. You just never know. If you take a stand for some principle of the truth, there's no guarantee that the government won't withstand you. And again, our job is to submit to them and orient to them. But we do not have to compromise our moral or doctrinal standards to do so. So 35 here, again, this is all the matter of righteousness. Righteousness from God, that's been the subject. He's mentioned this 322 several times here. Even the righteousness from God, which comes through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. And also you can see 4:3, 5:17, the same thing. Every place the New American Standard is translated righteousness of God, the idea is it's a righteousness that God has imputed, righteousness from God. It's His righteousness. That's what we're counting on. So 36, thus believers are promised deliverance from the mortal body and the death that consumes it. Because of the imputation of righteousness from God that allows the Holy Spirit to act freely on their behalf. See, the Holy Spirit does not act freely in the life of the unbeliever. In fact, He doesn't do anything for the unbeliever. The unbeliever's on his own out there. And he's going to stay on his own. God's not going to give him any help until he comes to the Lord for salvation. That's his only hope. And if he doesn't do that, well, then we know how that's going to end. Lake of fire. Well, 37, the freedom of the Spirit to act on behalf of the believer is contingent upon the work of Christ and the fact that one has accepted the terms of the gospel. Until one does that, well, then, again, you're out there under the realm of spiritual death, Adam, sin, got nothing going for you, unrighteousness, that's what it's going to be. Now, verse 11, as we move on, now, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And again, he continues here to phrase all of these in the form of first-class conditions. He's presuming through his argument here that this all does stop happen. This does happen. Now is the weak adversative duh. But or now, you can translate it either way. Because he continues to string these first class conditions together, I think he's continuing to advance his thought. So I don't see much of an adversity force to duh here. So if, again, hypothetical of the term EI, introducing a first class condition, if the spirit, definite article with pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, again, pneuma, it first means breath or wind. We get our word pneumatic from it. Those are, you know, like air-driven tools, pneumatic tools. Actually has to do with air in motion primarily. And so it's a good term for the spirit because, like the wind, people say, well, I can see the wind's blowing. You can't see the wind. You can see the effects of the wind, though. And that's the same way it is with the spirit. The wind blows where it wills. So it is those who are born of the Spirit, Jesus says. He said you can't really fully figure them out because they're functioning with sort of an invisible partner here. So if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is actually just the definite article with the term egeiro, E-G-E-I-R-O, the verb, what you have here is an aorist active participle. The one having raised, the spirit of him who has raised, or having raised Jesus, the Jesus, definite article with the noun Iesus, from the dead. Preposition ek, again, with the ablative of the term nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S. So, from the dead ones, obviously that's physical death. If he lives or dwells, oikeo is the verb, and that means to take up residence in a place. It means to settle down. It means to stay there. Meno means to stay or abide. Oikeo means to have a house there. Oikos is the word for house. And so the idea of it, oikeo, is a permanent term. To live or dwell, if he dwells in you, preposition in, inside you, with the locative of su, you plural, you Christians, if he does that, indeed. He who raised Jesus, you have the same construction here again with the definite article and the aorist participle of egeiro, the one having raised Jesus. The aorist participle again is designed to, it precedes the action of the main verb in terms of the sentence structure and in terms of syntax. So the one, if the one having raised Jesus, or actually here Christ Jesus, you have Christos here, Iesus, from the dead, again, ablative of separation here, will give a life. You have this verb, zoo poieo. Z-O-O-P-O-I-E-O. Poieo means basically to do something, or to make something. It has the idea of, you know, something you do or something you construct, that sort of thing. It has the idea of work with it. This comes from the idea of life. And so it's only used 11 times. Literally, it means to make life, to make alive. It comes from za'o, to be alive, and poieo, to make alive. To give or do life, we might say. And then you have an adjunctive use of the conjunction chi here also. So the one who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also, that's the chi there, adjunctive, give life to your mortal bodies. What you've got here is the adjective thanatos, which is used many times here, several times anyway. It deals with that which is mortal, that which is subject to corruption and decay, and finally death. It is opposite of that which is immortal, that which is not subject to corruption, death, or decay. And the mortal body, soma here, S-O-M-A. And he talks about the bodies of believers here now more than their sin natures. Why? Because he's focusing on the fact that even in this body that's contaminated with sin, if you're not allowing the sin nature to run your show, then the Holy Spirit has freedom to do some things within that body, even though that body itself is dead for all intents and purposes. The body by itself, why is it called dead? Well, it can't do anything of its own, of any consequence. Not spiritually, at any rate. It can do things, but not anything spiritual. It can't accomplish anything spiritual by itself. And so, here you have your dead body. And then you have Sue here, a genitive of possession, your mortal bodies. He will give life to your mortal bodies. Through preposition dia here is used now, it was used before with the accusative, here it's used with the genitive to denote intermediate agency through the Spirit. Genitive, neuter, singular here, which denotes through the Spirit in dwelling you. He now uses a slightly different term in oikeo, which strengthens it slightly. E-N-O-I-K-E-O, the verb again. Oikeo means to live or dwell, to live in one's house. And then this N has the idea of inside. He dwells in you. That the Holy Spirit is internal to the believer and not external. In you, through his Spirit. The Spirit of him, actually, the way this is set up in the Greek is not normal English word order. So you recognize they switched this around the New American Standard here to suit the English thinking mind. Because the genitive of him or his Spirit, doesn't come on until he... what you have is through the Spirit indwelling of him. And we would never say it that way. We would say it through his indwelling Spirit. Is the way the English would be run. Of him, in you. And again, he emphasizes this because he says, through his Spirit who indwells you in you. He literally, it's redundant. He says it twice just to get the point across. That this is happening inside the believer. All right, point one here. In the previous verse, Paul clearly indicated that the two opposing principles of death and life are present with the believer because of the continuing reality of sin and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Two, it should be evident that Paul considers life to be a force superior to death. This is where, in many cases, Christians wildly part company with others. For many people, death is the end thing. Death is the big deal. Nothing beats death. That's their view of things. Death is final, and that's it. Well, we believe that life is superior to death. Life can beat death. But again, the big issue is you've got to be alive to start with. That's the big thing. And only God really has that life within himself. God is he's the only one who, of his own nature, has authority. He delegates authority to everybody else. He is the only one who has life. Truly, life in the very sense of the word life. In that he lived before anything existed. And everything that came into existence, he gave it life or it didn't get life. And it's just that simple. So his life governs everything. So again, life is a force superior to death, which will gradually be displaced in the believer who has the spiritual mindset until it is entirely replaced with life in the resurrection body. And again, I want to emphasize, this is in the believer who cooperates with him. If you don't cooperate with all of this, it doesn't happen. You continue to live as a believer, you can live out there like your unbelieving counterpart. Under death and out of fellowship, temporal death anyway, you won't be spiritually dead. That's good. But you're under temporal death, operational death, and all the manners of separation and death and loss that can occur in your life. And people live under all things. They live under, say, business death. There are people that can't keep a job, who won't work, and because of this, they can't support themselves. This is not life. This isn't life. This isn't what life is meant to be. There are people who have what we might call social death because they can't control their sin natures. Nobody wants to be around them. Nobody likes them. They end up being isolated. And in many cases, they feel like they're somehow better than everybody else, which is really ludicrous, but that's the way it goes. The narcissist just thinks, he's just certain, you know, that it's about him. And so when people don't think like that, well, they don't have much of a mindset to go with him. And so, again, and when I say it's going to be gradually replaced or gradually displaced, don't think that, okay, this is going to happen in this kind of smooth, okay, here you are, I got saved. Now, here I go. I'm going on the Christian life and the Holy Spirit. And here I am in glory. This is wonderful, isn't it? See how smooth that all went? But for us, it's not like that. It's... And so, you know, because some days we don't cooperate, do we? Some days we're like Jonah, the reluctant. Well, we call him reluctant. Actually, it was, you know, a little more than that. Jonah, the vociferous prophet. And, you know, he gives God the finger and runs the other direction. Well, we've done that. I've done that myself. I haven't done it. Long term, I haven't done it. I don't think I want to either. I still have enough of a fear. Even when I'm out of fellowship and acting like an idiot, I'm just thinking, oh boy. So this is the thing. You can't, as a positive believer, it's what I call the curse of the positive believer. You can't enjoy running with your sin nature very long because there's a misery attached to it. And then there's also, you know, you have that lurking fear of the Holy Spirit working within you that, uh-oh, when's God going to catch up to me? And he may or may not. So again, it would be nice if this was all went this way, but no, where we are, we're taking the scenic route to heaven. So there we are. But also never get the idea that when I say gradually displaced, that there will come a time in this life when, boom, the sin nature is finally beaten. You'll be on top of it all the time. It's not going to happen. And so, again, while this is both comforting and frustrating at the same time, it's comforting in that, okay, I'm not perfect, so I don't have to give up hope. But it's frustrating in that it gets old, fighting these fights. That's a challenge, of course, for the soldier, and that's the whole deal in the running the race. That's why he exhorts us to keep on running. Don't give in to soul fainting and all that. Well, three here, while the conjunction duh, but, and, or now is normally used in an adversative sense, it is used here in a resumptive sense and can be translated with a simple and or now. Four, verse 11 is introduced by a first-class condition, which is the fourth time in three verses Paul has used this construction. Again, he's kind of running through this section, setting all these up in first-class condition so that, okay, if this is true, and we presume it is, then blah, 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 then this is what follows. And then he sets up these logical chains of cause and effect that have to run through here. Five, Paul has referred to the Holy Spirit in two ways previously, calling him the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And six, he now expands on the idea of the Spirit of God by referencing the fact that God the Father was the agent who raised Jesus from the dead. And again, one of the things, if you study very much, you'll find out that the resurrection is attributed to all three members of the Godhead. But primarily it's attributed to the Father. And the reason being is because it demonstrates the Father's stamp of approval on the work of the Son. Acts 13:30 is pretty easy. God raised him from the dead. Romans 6:4. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. There it's attributed specifically to the Father. And you can see all these other verses, 10:9. Let's look at Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And the antecedents here, who would have to refer to the Father, raised him, would have to refer to Christ. So once again, it's attributed to the Father. And so you can see Colossians also 2:12, 1 Peter 1:21. 7, Paul uses this description since he desires to point out the very close connection between the bodily resurrection of Jesus and the bodily resurrection of believers. 8, several interpreters have pointed out here that the use of the personal name Jesus is designed to focus on the historical raising of a human being from the dead. When we think of Jesus, so often we just use the entire title, Jesus Christ. But Jesus really is the name of his humanity. It really focuses on his humanity. Christ focuses on his relationship to God. It doesn't tell you that he's God. It really just means anointed. But what it does tell you is that he has a unique relationship with the Spirit of God that nobody else had, ever did, or ever will in this sense. And so Jesus again focuses on the raising of the humanity, which is again, when you talk about raising somebody from the dead, that's what you have to raise is humans. Those are the ones. Well, 9, although Paul relates the Father's work to the matter of the resurrection of Jesus, the emphasis here is still on the Holy Spirit and the fact that he indwells the Christian. 10, Paul has used the verb oikeo to live, dwell, or reside 3 times in chapter 7. And all of those usages were referenced to the fact that the old sin nature dwells in you as well, resides within the body of the believer. Romans 7, which verses we got here? 7, 17, 18, and 20. So now, Paul writes, as a believer out of fellowship, no longer am I the one doing it. I've capitulated to the sin nature. The sin nature which dwells in me is doing it now. It's calling the shots. And Paul is smart enough as a believer to recognize this. 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. And he recognizes that the flesh itself is useless. It's no good. It's dead. It can't accomplish anything on its own. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spirit. The words Jesus said, I spoke to you, they are spirit and they are life. The flesh accomplishes nothing. And that's what you have to recognize. That apart from Christianity, these people, whatever all they're doing, they're not accomplishing anything for God. And by accomplish nothing, of course, we have to mean in a spiritual sense. Not they can't go out and do something. They can, of course. Flesh does a lot of things. But if I am doing, verse 20, the very thing I do not want. And this is something the positive believer goes through. He gets out of fellowship and he says, I don't even like this. I mean, I'm sick of this. I can't stand it. Well, he's got to make, obviously, choices and he can make changes. But the fact is, this is in the heat of the battle, and particularly when you fail. You get to the point where, you know, you recognize, if I could, I'd just shed the sin nature now. It's not doing me any good. But the sin nature, which dwells within me. And again, all these times Paul through here uses the definite article, pointing out that it's the sin nature. The sin nature dwells in the flesh. And so then the flesh becomes a synonym for the sin nature. By metonymy, he can speak of either one of them. So 8 or 11 here, however, in chapter 8, Paul focuses on the fact that the Holy Spirit now indwells those who have been justified with Christ. That's seen in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. To have the Spirit of God is tantamount, again, is equal to saying he lives in you. That he dwells there permanently. That this is his home now. And verse 11, the one we're looking at now, if he dwells, the Spirit of him dwells in you. And again, it's taken as a first class condition, presumed is true. Well, 12, thus he uses the same vocabulary to indicate that the Holy Spirit is a permanent residence, and this time a welcome one, within the believer. The old sin nature, he's not a welcome resident. I'm stuck with him. He's a squatter that moved in at my birth, and he won't leave. And I can't get rid of him, and the government won't help me. They won't evict him. They won't get him out. And there's no help to get him out at this point. And so we live, and this is a part of all of this tension the Christian lives under. Because they have one foot in this world, and if they're smart, they got one foot in heaven already. But we're not there yet. And we have to continue to deal with all that this thing brings to us. And not the least of which is the monster within, the sin nature. But again, the Holy Spirit, again, I view him as a welcome resident, somebody who moved in. And he's there to fight the squatter, which is good. And he's created a new nature within me, which also doesn't like the squatter. That's the one that doesn't really like the squatter. You're not aware of this squatter until you become a believer and get some doctrine and grow up. You know, you can get saved and you might not ever learn any of this, which is sad, but that's the way most believers are. Well, 13, the Holy Spirit took his position within the believer at the point of salvation. The Holy Spirit is viewed as the agent that seals the believer in Christ. And he acts as a pledge of the resurrection of the body and the future inheritance. This is seen in Ephesians 1, 13, and 14. And you know what? I only see we've got a couple of minutes left here, or three. Let's just stop there because I know we're going to have to take a little time and look at this here. Because this is important to us. This is the part where we understand, you get the picture on part of the reasons, when we're going to get a bigger picture of it, why the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence within the believer rather than just acting externally to him. And that indwelling ministry, the indwelling reality of the Holy Spirit, is essentially our down payment on our phase three. It's God saying, hey, I'm serious about what I said here, and I'll prove it by doing this. Everybody knows, has the idea of what earnest money is. If you ever buy a house or get into a contract, you have to put up money, sometimes ahead of time, a small amount, you know, not necessarily the whole amount, but generally a small amount to demonstrate fidelity and good faith. Well, God does that through the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. And we'll take that up tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.